Isn't that exciting? She needs to sit down. So would you join me in prayer for Barbara and for Larry and just the work God's going to do in their lives together? Father, what a fun thing that we get to celebrate today, that you have provided the right person for Larry and for Barbara both to serve together, to be co-missional in their work in Africa and Guinea. I ask, Father, that you would be blessing each of them as they work through what this looks like. I thank you for bringing them together. I love, God, that this is your holy calling, that you were preparing both of them to be knit together in marriage as a missionary family. I ask, Father, that you would be with them as their stateside and be with them as they go to Guinea to serve this next year and make preparations. And I also ask, Father, that as they plan a wedding from across the globe, that you would tie all the strings together, that the details would come together, and that their wedding celebration next summer is beautiful and joyous, that it speaks volumes of Christ and is an excellent beginning of a new chapter in life together. I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be in 2 Corinthians 3 today. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Now, this might be confusing because we're in 1 Corinthians most weeks, but when we planned this Sunday and I knew that I was going to have less time, I didn't want to crack into 1 Corinthians 4 just yet, so we're going to have a different message from 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and we're going to talk about living letters. Did you catch the part of Barbara's message where the chief of the village said, "I know that you're authentic. I know that you are real because your life has been transformed." In other words, he's saying, "I believe ultimately not because of the different things that you've read to us, but because of who you are, what we read in your life." And it's important for us to recognize that we live in a world that desires authentication. Any of you travel the internet? Sometimes you've done this before. It doesn't feel like you're traveling, right? Because your keyboard and your mouse are doing all the work, right? But your computer is connecting to computers and servers around the world. As you're traveling on the internet before, have you ever gotten one of those pages that pops up and it says, "Website not secure"? Yeah, it's because that website, it didn't pass the authentication test from your computer to their computer. See, there's something called a digital handshake. And this digital handshake is something that happens behind the scenes. And your computer shares secure information, just a little bit, and then the computer that you're connecting to shares just a little bit of communication, and then when those connect in the right way, there's this digital handshake that happens, and then everybody agrees, we're going to play nice, right? We're going to play nice. Now, we rely on this handshake to be there, but sometimes it doesn't work out. Have you ever had an annoying pop-up, crop-up on a website that you go to, and you're like, "I don't think this is legit"? You know, it says like, "Welcome to your bonk." And you're like, "Bonk? Did they mean bank?" Right? And then you like close out of that window. But sometimes it's convincing, right? They're like, "We have your computers. Give us all your cheeseburgers." And you're like, "I think they do actually have my computer." And so they've hacked that holy handshake. Wow, the internet's important to us. That digital handshake. It's not a holy handshake. It's a digital handshake. Yeah, it's just a digital handshake. Because authentication is important. Today we're going to be talking about how God has written you to be a living letter to the world around you, demonstrating his authenticity and his grace and his love and his power. And so let's read the text, and then we'll pray for our time in the Word together. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we're in your word today, we want to open ourselves to you fully. We pray, Lord, that you would help us set aside the things that would distract us, the things that would pull away from listening to you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be ministering to us through your truth. We thank you, God, that your truth is active and effective. And we pray, Lord, that your truth in our lives would yield great fruit for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's this big thing happening in this chapter, and we just want to talk about it right away. It's a presupposition, which means it's something that we know before we get into the study, but it's not necessarily spoken about, so if we miss it, we won't understand what's happening in the text. And this big truth is this: God is after your heart. God is after your heart, specifically you. He cares about you, and he wants you to know him, and he wants to work in your life to transform it and to bless it and to bring you into great goodness through your relationship with him. Now, I want to give another caveat, because sometimes when we talk about goodness of life, we talk about external circumstances. And I want to be clear, I'm not necessarily talking about external circumstances. I'm talking about internal condition, your present status, that you have goodness inside of you. Remember, he's after your heart. He's after the inside. He's going to use the outside. That's going to be important, and it's important that we all recognize that God uses our outside conditions to shape us and draw us closer to him. But the whole reason for that is because he is after our hearts, and God is after your heart. And so he's seeking after you even today. And as you listen to this, as you ponder the truths that are being shared, remember that God is after you and your heart. And so he's seeking you, and he wants you to trust him and know him and be transformed by him. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" To you or from you. So this is kind of an odd thing in the middle of the chapter. Have you ever picked up a verse in the Bible and you're like, that's weird, why is that there? This doesn't make sense. Anybody? Am I alone in that? All right, I guess I'm the only guy here. So here in the middle of this chapter, Paul is asking, or in the middle, at the beginning of this chapter, in the middle of the book, Paul is asking rhetorical questions. He wants the answer to all of these questions to be no. So let's do that again. I'll pause after each question. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?
No.
Good. Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you?
No.
Okay, good. Now we know the answer to the question, but why does the question exist? That's important, right? Why are we asking this question? So if we just roll back to chapter 2 in verse 17, we hear that Paul is dealing with some conflict, and the Corinthian church is dealing with some false leaders who are trying to rise among them to influence them for their own gain. So they're not after the heart of the Corinthian church for the Corinthian church's sake or for the mission of Christ. They're after the church for something within themselves. They're looking for personal gain within the church. Now, it's important to recognize that not everybody who's into you is into you for financial personal gain, right? There are some people who know you selfishly. There are some people who seek leadership in church selfishly. And it's not because they want money from you. They actually want something intangible and yet more significant than money. See, you prop them up in some way. You make them feel significant. You give them a sense of being in control, or you give them a sense of their power. You validate them in some reason. You become their justification for life. Now, the problem is there's only one source of justification, right? Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? And so they're using you in the place of Jesus, which isn't good, because then they're not going to have Jesus and grow in Christ. And then they're also going to stand between you and Jesus as a barrier, because rather than ushering you closer to God, they're trying to draw you into themselves for their own purposes. And so we want leaders in our church, in every church, who are serving out of a genuine love and a heart for Jesus, who are eager for the people in the church to walk with Jesus more closely and serve Jesus and know him. This is why we have qualifications for leadership in our church, and every church should have qualifications for leadership. God gives many of them in his word, right? When we talk about elders, there's a list of qualifications for elders. When we talk about deacons, there's a list of qualifications for deacons, because God knows how important his people are to him. He wants to put the right people in place to serve them and to guide them and to protect them and love them, all because he's after the heart of those people. And he knows that if someone else comes along that isn't about that, they're going to woo those hearts away from Jesus towards them. And then it becomes, come with me and follow me and do all these things because I matter, or I'm important, or maybe even because you're important and I can help you be more important. But the heart of the church is people coming together to follow after and know Jesus and participate in his life on this earth. And so Paul, in chapter 2:17, he says this, "For we do not market the word of God for profit, like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God." And so he's saying that there are some people who are coming into the Corinthian church and they're peddling the word of God. And rather than actually teaching the truth of God, they're twisting it and they're incorporating worldly ideas, ideas that are not from Jesus, but instead are from philosophy and self-help and this sort of thing. They're incorporating that into the church so that the people in the church feel really good having heard the message. Or maybe they make headway in their life in some day and they're giving them steps on how to do things better, how to have a better business, things like this. But the problem is that's not actually pushing that church or drawing that church towards Christ. It's drawing that church towards success in some way that may or may not have to do with Jesus. And Paul is saying that's happening because these people, they're not really after your heart. They're after something else from you. Now, he's saying that they're actually doing this for financial gain in Corinth. But once again, that's not what all false teachers do this for. And then he compares himself and those who have served with him. He says, "On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God." In other words, he's saying, we're speaking to you about Jesus. And we're speaking to you about Jesus not because we want something from you, but because we want to please God. We're driven by our desire to please God. We want what God wants, and he sent us to you. And so we're doing it as from God. He sent us, and we're doing it as for God. It's something for him, not for you. Now, that might seem really strange, right? For him to say, it's not for you that I'm here. He is there for them, but ultimately he's there for God. But you know what that does? It puts him on the footing to say anything that God needs to that church, because he's not afraid of offending the church for the sake of Christ. Now, it's not that leaders need to be offensive, right? But leaders do need to speak the truth in love. And sometimes when spiritual leaders speak the truth in love, it hurts. It feels offensive. I remember early in my faith, I was sitting in this church and the pastor said, "Today we are going to talk about your money." Okay? An offering had just went by and my wallet, which isn't here, was a little bit open, right? And then he said, "We're going to talk about your money." Do you know what happened with my wallet? You know what happened with my heart? Tucked that away. Like, who does this guy think he is to talk about my money? I was offended. You can't tell me how to live my life, Pastor James. And then he went through his word and he talked about how my money was God's money. And I was like, I'm really sorry. Did God go to work last Wednesday? You know, was I at home while God was doing the work that I did last Wednesday? Because I remember sweating at work. And I remember being tired when I got done. And whose name is on that paycheck? My name, right? This is a little bit of ugly pride rearing its head. I'm just being honest. This is where I was at 21 years old, okay? And then slowly over the course of the message, the grace of God came along with the truth of God. And I realized that it was to my benefit that I recognized that God gave me everything that I had. See, this pastor wasn't afraid of offending me to lead me spiritually. And he wasn't after my money. My gift every month was like $100. This was a church of 8,000 people every Sunday. My $100 every other week didn't do anything. I don't even think it printed half the bulletins for half of a service, right? I mean, it was just like, whatever, who cares if Chris Garrison gives to Harvest Bible Chapel? But he was after my heart. Because he was after my heart, he was willing for my heart to hurt for the sake of being healed. And what I didn't realize is that my heart was already hurting. And when I closed my heart and I closed my wallet, it wasn't because he was being offensive. It's because my heart was prideful and greedy. And so he was willing to lovingly confront that pride and that greed for my sake. But if he was in it only for me, would he ever have done that? Would he have risked hurting me? Do you think there were people who didn't come back to that church after that Sunday? I do. People get offended when you start talking to them about their money, just like I did, right? And so Paul is saying, I'm in this for you, but even more than for you, I'm in this for God. And that is ultimately for your good that I'm in this for God. And so he says, I minister with sincerity. Now, this word sincerity is actually from a Latin root, so they've taken a Greek word, which means sincerity, but then it's translated to our language through Latin after the Greek, and it's the word sincera, okay? And so if you're an English person, you know that the first part of the word is called the prefix, right? And when you have sin at the front of the word, it means without, okay? Without. So sincera means without wax. Paul says, I'm not waxing you on. Okay, anybody have a scratch on their car before that they didn't want there? And then you can take that scratch and you can buff it out and you can wax it up and sometimes that scratch will go away. Yeah, you've covered over this scratch with wax, right? You've made it look better than it is. Now, they didn't have cars in ancient Greece and Rome, as it turns out. You remember that, all right, good. But they did have a lot of pottery. And some of the fine pottery was thin pottery. You know, like when you buy fine china, how do you expect that to be? Delicate, right? It's thin, it's fancy. In fact, if you can see through the china, that's really amazing, right? If it's translucent, you can see the light through it. That speaks of great and high quality craftsmanship, or it used to. I remember as a kid, I did that. I was like, this is fine? I can see through this. This is like junk, but all right, I'll be careful with it because grandma said so, right? So they had this fine pottery. And if you held it up to the light, sometimes you would see these cracks in the pottery. And it would expose the fact that that fine pottery wasn't so fine after all. Now, if you're a peddler of pottery, you want to sell every piece in your inventory, right? So how do you think you can pass along this poor pottery, this shoddy workmanship? You can wax it up. You can wax the outside of that pot, and you can fill that crack with that wax, and you can buff it out just right, and you know what happens then? You hold it up to the light, and the wax is opaque like the fine pottery. And so he's saying these people are waxing themselves up, and they're making themselves seem better than they are, and it's not for your sake. They are trying to sell you a bill of goods. What they have to offer you is not quality. But we, on the other hand, we have been sincere. Now, does that mean that Paul is saying he's without faults? No, he's not saying he's faultless. He's saying he's falseless. And this is the genuine definition of Christian integrity. It's not that you can have no fault. In fact, I'm guessing that everyone in here can name three major faults in their character or life, given enough time and grace, right? It takes grace to be honest about our weaknesses. So Paul's not claiming to be perfect. He's just saying we have no falseness in us. There's no pretense. We don't lie to you. We are real and sincere with you. And so he's saying in verse 1, you already know this about us. Do you need a letter of recommendation for us? You know the good within us, and you know the way that Christ is redeeming us through his grace. You know what God has brought you through us. Do you need us to have someone else tell you again? Do you need to write yourself another letter to yourself? Dear self, please be nice to Paul. He stayed here a year and a half and taught you about Jesus. He gave of his own life with you. Don't trust goobery, grimy, false teachers. You're welcome, me. Right? Do you need to pen that letter to yourself, Paul is saying? And the answer is no. No, we don't need that. Instead, Paul is saying that I am authentic. Now, we live in a world that desires proof of what is real still. Our world trusts increasingly what is material, what is knowable, and what is observable scientifically. But what's crazy about this and unique in our history and time is that claiming to desire what is real, they trust their scientific or materialistic conjecture to go into what is not real. And yet if they take something like Christian faith, which seems to come from what is not real and have real impact, they don't trust it very well. So let me illustrate it like this. There's this scientist, his name is Neil deGrasse Tyson. Anybody familiar with him? Brilliant guy. Love watching his interviews and his speeches. It's fascinating how his mind works. It's fascinating the things that I learned from him. I learned about the tide from him watching a video with my kids a few weeks ago. And then I watched another clip where he was on the night show and the host said, hey, do you think there are aliens out there? And I was just waiting for him to be like, slam dunk, no way, man. Let me tell you about the SETI program. We have been broadcasting radio waves into space for like over half a century, and we've not heard anything back. And we know that the longer the broadcast goes, it just demonstrates that there's less and less likely life outside of the earth, at least intelligent life. But that didn't happen at all. Instead, he went from what is real and knowable to what is imaginary. And he told the host, he said, there's no way there's not alien life. And then I was like, all right, I want to hear from Mr. Neil deGrasse Tyson. This surprises me. He seems more intelligent than this, right? Like everything else I've heard in his life is very reasoned and scientific. And he said, here's the deal. We are at our base made out of carbon. And everywhere we go in space, there is carbon. And some of that carbon has to be life. Some of that carbon must be alive. And so because there's carbon everywhere and life is made out of carbon, there must be other living things. And I thought, that's so odd, because everything, almost everything in our life around us is made out of carbon in some form or another. And there's way more dead carbon in the world than living carbon. In fact, living carbon is especially rare, and it keeps on dying. It's like everything living dies, but what he says is he projects from dead things life, but he doesn't have a reason to believe from dead things life, right? Like, he knows the law of entropy. The law of entropy is one of the first laws of science, and it's that everything decays, everything slows down, everything falls apart. We know this is true from watching the world around us. And yet Neil deGrasse Tyson goes, who needs facts? I have science. Wow, did you catch that? That's what he did right there on national television. And so this world that desires proof is reaching beyond their proof because they want something more significant than what seems real. And then you and I, we have this amazing thing happening within us, something that seems unreal. Somebody who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago because God had a plan from the foundation of the world can come into a person's life and transform them completely. And so there's living proof of that person's life, death, and resurrection in every part of the globe, just because God loves. And so this world is hungering for something real and significant. And what's amazing is that God has provided that. He provided it in Paul, as we're going to see in a second, and he provides it beyond that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Now, this is crazy. This is a very Paul thing. He asks two rhetorical questions, the answer of which are no. So you'd think, okay, we're done with letters, right? Like, Paul just addressed letters, we're moving on. But then he picks up this theme of letters of recommendation, and he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You are written on our hearts and known and read by everyone. Now, who would be writing this letter of recommendation on Paul's heart? Any ideas? Jesus is, right? Like, it's the calling of Jesus in his life. Paul has been called by Christ to take the gospel to all of the Gentile world. Those are people like us, people who were not born Jewish. Maybe a few of us were born Jewish, but I'm guessing most of us weren't. So he says, you are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Christ has written you on our hearts because he cares about you. Now, this is crazy because how is the Corinthian church treating Paul? Poorly, right? Like, this is his second letter that we have, and it's at least the third letter, and every letter is filled with controversy. I mean, flip over to the book of Philippians. That's an amazing book. It's all sorts of encouragement and love. It's wonderful to read. You get done reading the book of Philippians, and you're like, the world is a better place now. And you read the book of Corinthians, and you're like, man, those people were really messed. It's like Jerry Springer in the Bible. It's just like, what is happening here? And yet Paul says, God wrote you on my heart as his letter of recommendation. He told me to come to you. See, God is after your heart, so he does eternal work in other people for your benefit. Isn't that crazy? Paul wanted to bless and benefit the Corinthian church. They were messed up people, and they weren't getting it right year after year after year, and yet God didn't give up on them. Instead, before they started to have problems, before they knew Jesus, God put them on Paul's heart. He wrote them on Paul's heart and said, go to Corinth and share Jesus with those people. And so God did work in Paul's heart for the Corinthian church. I'm here to tell you today that God is doing work in other people's hearts for your benefit, so that you would know Jesus. Isn't that amazing? See, God knows that you need authentic proof of the love of Christ in order to trust him more. I mean, I love reading this book. I genuinely do. I find it fascinating. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was in Bible classes and I had to read the book. And I think I was the only kid in the Bible class who was like, yes, Bible homework. In fact, I remember sitting by this girl who was like Kelly. She'd been in every Sunday church her whole life. And we're in class. And every week we have to read a huge amount of the Old Testament. We had to read the whole Old Testament in 16 weeks. That's a lot of reading. And I'd come to class and I'd be like, did you do the reading this week? She'd be like, isn't it amazing? Kind of a weirdo are you? You're too excited about your homework. I mean, when you read in this book, you see the awesome power and love of God over and over again, even though people are failing. It's incredible how gracious God is through the whole world, whole word, pardon me. And yet at the same time, it's different to read about God's grace in here than it is to receive God's grace out here. Because I can know that I'm loved by God theoretically, but then when God does work in someone's heart on my behalf, they come and they demonstrate the love of God to me and for me. And it transforms me, just like it transforms you. I don't want to embarrass Kelly, but I really loved Kelly's devotion during communion today. I hope you did too. It's just such an encouraging time. And Marcus Smith led one before that, and Steve Fisher led one, and I just love hearing from these other people about how God has taught them and touched them, and their testimony and their example blesses me to know the love of Jesus in my life more. And so we've got these examples, right? We have these examples of God's love for us. The first example is Paul, right? And Paul says, like, I'm an example of God's love for you. You are a letter of recommendation on my heart. God put you on my heart. Even though you were going to be this way, God put you on my heart. And because God put you on my heart, I am being faithful to you. And so I'm still seeking after you. And I'm here to tell you that I'm here because of God, not because of me. I'm not here because I need to prove something over these false teachers. I'm here because God has better things for you than lies and entrapment. I'm here because God wants to lead you to the truth and to freedom. And then God gave this other amazing example. That's Jesus. Jesus is an example of God's love. Many of you know this. John 3:16 might be the most famous Bible verse in all of the world. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, they won't perish, but they'll have everlasting life." Or if you have the NIV, it translates it like this. It says, God loved the world in this way. God demonstrated his love to the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son. And so Jesus is an example of God's love. And I want to highlight two places where we see this in an incredible way and help you see God's love in Jesus a little bit more. And so the first one is in Exodus chapter 28. And so I would encourage you, if you have your Bible, poke your screen, get it there, or open your actual Bible, get it there. We're going to be in Exodus 28, 15 through 21. This might feel like an odd connection, but we'll connect the dots in just a moment. God says to Moses, "You are to make an embroidered breastplate for making decisions. Make it with the same workmanship as the ephod. Make it of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely spun linen. It must be square and folded double, 9 inches long and 9 inches wide. Place a setting of gemstones on it, 4 rows of stones. The first row should be a row of carnelian, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, a lapis lazuli, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They should be adorned with gold filigree in their settings. The 12 stones are to correspond to the names of the sons of Israel. Each stone must be engraved like a seal with one of the names of the 12 tribes. Okay, now this might seem an odd connection to Jesus, but this is a piece of garment that the priest wore as he went into the temple to make sacrifices for Israel and as they wore to pray for God's direction. And so he's made this holy plate on the priest's chest. And this plate was called the plate of judgment. But in the Old Testament, the word for judgment and righteousness are the same, and they're dependent on context. So another way to say this is that this was a plate of righteousness. It was a breastplate of righteousness. Does that sound familiar to any of you? You might know of a breastplate of righteousness from the book of Ephesians, right? Which is a piece of the Roman armor, but this is a breastplate of righteousness in a different way. And it says that the high priest is supposed to wear this so that when he goes before the Lord, he is burdened with all of God's people. Their names are written on his heart. And so when he makes sacrifices, their names are before the Lord, and they're on the high priest's heart. And when that priest asks for God's work in the people of God, he intercedes on their behalf. Who is on that priest's heart? All of God's people. Whose burdens are on his heart? All of God's people. Now it says in Hebrews that Jesus is the final high priest. He's the high priest for every person who believes in Jesus. He is the one who had made the final sacrifice. His blood is the final sacrifice, and it covers all of their sin. And that high priest, Jesus, guess what he's wearing eternally on your behalf? The breastplate of God's righteousness. And on those stones on his chest, what are written? Your names. That's Lulu's name, right? Lulu's name, and my name, and your name, so that every day your word is on the heart of the God who created heaven and earth. You are before him. Your name matters to him. Every decision he makes, you are weighing on his heart. He is concerned for you personally. He loves you deeply. This is why Christians boldly proclaim, even if it was just you, Jesus would have died for you. If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would die for you because he loves you that much and because he wants to show you God's love. Now flip with me over to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, that's a little bit further in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49:16. This is the Lord talking to his people through Isaiah. He says, "Look, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." You guys ever do that? You got to take a note. Going to the grocery store. Eggs. Milk. Ice cream. Just the basics, the necessities, right? Yeah. Screwdriver, the tool, right? Just so we're clear, right? So you got these things written on your hand. Why have you done that? They're important to you. You don't want to forget them. Now, we all have these devices, right? And so I keep all my notes on here, but sometimes I still, if there's something really important, I'll write it on my hand. And I've learned that my palms get sweaty, so I usually actually write it right here because this spot on my hand, it turns out, stays pretty clean and doesn't sweat. But I put it here because I want to remember. And Jesus has put your name on his hand so that you are always before him. He has written your name on his heart. He has written your name on his hand because he cares about you, because he's looking for what is best for you. Because he wants you to know him all the time, in every circumstance that you're in. And so God sent Jesus as an example of his perfect love so that you would learn to live in that perfect love. Step one to that living in that perfect love is putting your faith in Jesus, saying, "Jesus, I believe that you came to give me eternal life. And I trust in you, and I know that your offer is real, and I will believe now in you." That story that Barbara told, that's what that chief did. He said, you are authentic, and therefore I know this Jesus that you are talking about is also authentic, and so I will believe. This is what becoming a Christian looks like. It's a choice to believe. If you are here today and you haven't made that choice to believe yet, I would encourage you, look at what God has written about his son just because he loves you. Don't you want to say yes to that love being in your life? Don't you want to say yes to having eternal life, not just life now, but life everlasting? God didn't just write this book, he sent his son, and he didn't just send this son, he sent me and people like me into your life to tell you about Jesus' love for you. It's like God is tearing open eternity just to reach to you and say, hey, won't you trust me? Won't you live for your created purpose? Won't you believe me for everlasting life? And all you have to do is say, yes, I believe you. And then you receive everlasting life. But it doesn't just stay there, right? It moves on from there because it's a relationship. See, God doesn't love you like a person loves a goldfish. He loves you like a person loves their best friend. He loves you like a father loves a son or a daughter. And he wants you to know his heart. And he wants to live you to live with your heart at the center, or his heart at the center of your life, at the center of your heart, so that his love and his goodness and the radiating glory of who Jesus is, the revelation of Jesus in your life, is the most significant thing that you seek after every day. So this next question is who is a living example for you? Who has God put in your life who is a living example of Jesus' love for you? I remember, it's over a decade ago now, I was going through a serious season of depression. Depression isn't fun, it's really hard. I don't know if you struggle with it. If you do, I'm so sorry. And I pray for people that I know who are depressed often. And I started going to see this counselor to try and unlock the prison that I felt I was in and escape this depression. And I said, I just don't feel acceptable or loved, I guess. We were having this session about what the core of this might be. And the counselor said, well, who do you know that really loves you? Who really accepts you? All of who you are. You don't have to hide from them. You can tell them anything and they'll never give up on you. And I said, there's just a few people. And so she had me name them. And I named them. And I was like, wow, I didn't think there were any. And she said, well, there are at least three, right? And three might not seem like a lot, but when it's unconditional love, just one is a lot. And she said, why don't you start thinking about the fact that God put those people in your life for this season so that you would know his love? And then every time you feel sad and depressed, go back and remember, no, I am loved, and I'm accepted by these people, and there are more people that God is going to put in your life. And so you don't have to be anxious and feel unloved. You can go back and remember their love. It was this really powerful moment in my spiritual development to realize that the feelings that I had inside didn't match the reality of God's goodness towards me. And you know what that started to do in my depression? It was a light in the darkness. Like it flipped the light switch on, and it helped me to realize I'm not alone, and I'm loved, and God cares for me. And then I even started to remember that I could call out to God myself in my depression, that I didn't just have to wait for John or Janelle or my wife to call me up and say, hey, are you okay? Instead, I could say, hey, God, I'm not okay. And because my name was written on Jesus' heart, he wasn't going to be like, why not? I gave you my son. Can't you get it right? He loved me more than that. He was gracious towards me. He was good towards me. So who is the example for you of God's unconditional love? Have you told them that recently? Have you thanked them for that? Because they care about you an awful lot. And they probably need to know that God is using them to bless you in incredible ways. And then Paul writes, you show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Wow. God is after your heart, and so he does eternal work in you to benefit other people. God is after your heart, and so he does eternal work in you to benefit other people. Paul says, we're writing the letter on your heart. He says, I'm part of what God is doing in your life. But who does he really credit? He credits the Spirit. He says, it's not me, it's the Spirit that's doing the work. It's not for my glory that this is happening. It's for your good and God's glory that this is happening. And you are becoming a letter just like us. You're written for other people to see. Isn't that amazing? See, it's not just that you need incredible things to happen inside of you in order to know that you're loved by God. It's that you need to know that you're included in his team. That he has plans for you and good work for you. You are not a trophy on the shelf. You are a friend and a co-worker. And you have significance in eternity. God wants to use you to do eternal work that only you can do. He is working in your heart to transform you so that you do that work better and better and better. Isn't that awesome? Have you ever been doing something in life and you're like, why am I even doing this? Does it really even matter? Anybody feel that before? I've heard my wife say things like this. She'll sweep and mop the kitchen floor, and then two boys come through the house like Tasmanian devils. Meow! She said, why do I even clean the house? They don't even care. They just put the pine needles back inside as fast as I can throw them outside again. What does it even matter? It matters because it's eternal work. And she's serving and loving our family by doing that. And it matters to me, and it actually matters to that boys more than they can say or know, but they actually do better in a clean house than a messy house. Trust this, I know this, because my wife leaves on occasion, and she leaves me in charge, and I'm just not as good at it as she is. And they do better when she's around, and so it's not for nothing that she does it. God's done work in her heart for their benefit, and God is doing work in your heart to bless and benefit other people. And that work that he does with you and in you transforms others for eternity. Isn't that amazing? I mean, honestly, anybody can go get one of these in America, right? I mean, this is the most popular book of all time still. You go to any hotel and get one for free. If you need one, I'll give one to you. I'll give 10 to you if you want them, right? They're that ubiquitously available in our culture. They're that common. But how many people do you know will pick this up and find Jesus? Not many, right? I've only heard a few testimonies in all my time as a pastor that start with, so I was in this hotel room all by myself, and I opened the nightstand, and there was a red Bible, and so I started reading, and that's why I'm here today. I think there's two of those testimonies, which I praise God for. It's awesome. Every other testimony starts like this. So I had this friend, and they were my weird friend. And they loved Jesus, and they weren't afraid to tell me. And every time they would talk about Jesus, I would think, here we go again. And then one day, they started to talk about Jesus, and it's all I wanted to hear. It's all I wanted to hear. You may be the only gospel that someone in your life ever reads. You're the only book that they're going to open up and find about Jesus through. Because Jesus is written on your heart, which means that you are God's best Bible translation to them. Did you catch that? You are God's best Bible translation to them. And honestly, you are God's best Bible translation to those of us who are around you too. Because I read about it here, but it comes alive in you, and it comes alive in me. And that's the amazing thing about church. This is the book of Christ. But you are the body of Christ. My life has been changed by relationships with people. I have a relationship with God through this book. If I didn't, it'd just be another, encyclopedia, a resource material, a reference material. But it's more than that, because in it I have relationship with God. And on this earth, you have relationships with many people. And God wants to write in your heart so that you have eternal impact in those people around you. So I just have four quick tips about doing this eternal work that God has called you to. The first tip is this: don't just wait, work. I talk with so many believers and they're like, I don't know what God wants me to do. I'm just waiting for God to give me his calling in my life. And I mean, what does that waiting look like? And so you start asking questions about their life, and it looks like Netflix and Facebook and naps and gardening and knitting and football and all of these other things. And I'm like, well, it doesn't actually sound like you're waiting. It kind of sounds like you're busy. Maybe stop waiting and just do work that's good. Like, there's so many things that you can do that are right off the bat. I'm constantly amazed. I've got people, I just want to know what God's calling is. And I can be up here and be like, we need nursery workers desperately. Do you know how many information cards I get saying, I will work in the nursery? Zero. It's incredible. Now, I know that's because recruiting from the stage is abysmally poor, right? But the truth is that many of us are waiting for Jesus' calling, and then we hear about work, and what we decide is, I don't like that, Jesus. I don't really like that work. Jesus is like, well, it's the work I have for you. And if you want to make an eternal difference, you should probably do the work. You know, the first thing that I did in the church, I was an usher. It was just the work that was needed. They made an announcement one Sunday, and I was like, I have hands. I have a face. I can smile at people and hand them paper. I'll do that. And I signed up, and then I was an usher. I was an usher for a while. Because that's the work that God... Now, did God... Was that my calling in life? No, my calling in life was to be a pastor. But it was the work that was available. And so I started to do the work. Then don't just do the work. Serve. Do the work as an act of service. First to Jesus, and then to the people around you. Man, that just transforms the work so much. Some of the best times I've had in my life are doing the yuckiest, most menial jobs for Jesus. When I was a summer camp counselor, two times a week I had to work in the dish pit. Man, it was so awesome to be in the dish pit. I mean, where else can a group of sweaty, stinky guys laugh as they get sprayed with dirt and food waste? Nowhere. But you know why we did? Because it was an act of service to everyone who was eating at the camp that day. And then also, because I got to do it that day, my friends didn't have to. And so I was serving them. And so we'd pray before we did dishes, because it was an act of service. And at the end, we would high-five and we would say, praise God, the dishes are clean! And we would leave the dish pit, sweaty, stinky, greasy messes of Jesus' goodness on this earth, because we did it with an attitude of service, and we didn't just make it dish duty. There's a lot of dish duty in life, but when you do it as an act of service, it transforms you, and it transforms the opportunity. And don't just serve, love. See, sometimes we can serve, and it can become begrudging. I have to do it again. How come nobody else is doing it? I've been doing this for 15 years. There's a lot of those acts of service in church. It blows me away. I don't know why God does that. But sometimes we're just the one who has to do it over and over again, and we're waiting. Lord, would you bring another servant to do this very menial work? But love. Love in your service. Love the people you're serving. And love the God who called you to serve. And then in that, don't give up. Endure. Endure in your serving and loving and working. See, sometimes serving gets hard. Paul, writing this letter to this church, they're treating him like garbage. This happens to God's servants. In fact, I have a friend who's a pastor, and he says, this is what ministry is, pouring out my heart for other people only for them to crap on me. I'm not. That's like a quote from him, and I'm like, man, that's hard. And he's like, no, I'm not upset about that. He says, if I'm not honest about that, I don't endure. Because I automatically assume, because I'm giving people my best in Jesus' name, that they should respond to me in a loving and Jesus-like way. But they don't. And if I'm not honest about the fact that I'm not going to get what I expect back from each person that I'm serving and loving and working for in Jesus' name, then I will quit. So he says, that is why I endure. Because I know that I'm going to get that back sometimes. And then when it happens, I'm not upset about it. I just go... That story is proven again. Now, he's got a little bit of a dark side, as a guy, and that's okay. But for him, it's a real side. Paul tells the Corinthian church later in this same letter, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep up the good work. it seems like it's not doing anything. It is. It is absolutely making a difference. Have you ever noticed that in the dark of night, the little nightlight in your bathroom or your kitchen does more than you ever imagined it could? Sometimes it's hardest to endure when it's darkest. But it's in that time when it seems the darkest, when you're ready to give up, that your little light makes the biggest difference in the world around you. That's just what Barbara was talking about with the missionaries in Syria. There is so much need right now. I've never seen more need. And she said, we're not waiting for the light at the end of the tunnel because we're the light in the middle of the tunnel. And so we endure, knowing that our light makes a big difference in the darkness. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God is after your heart, and as he does eternal work in you, your life becomes living proof of the word of, or the love of God to the world. Your life becomes living proof of the love of God to the world. Isn't that amazing? It's not that you have to be perfect. It said in following Christ, you're called to be falseless. And following Christ, in that falselessness, in that realness, God transforms you. And then you become evidence of God's loving grace to the world around you. How many people do you know who say things like, I could never go to church. God could never love a person like me. I'm not even sure that God is real. Kelly was acting, he was speaking for an unbeliever, and he said, I don't even know if Jesus is God's son. Well, God doesn't care if they know that or believe that or don't know that, because he sent you into their life to show them what the Son looks like, how his grace is present in you, how God is transforming you, how God isn't looking for perfect people because he has perfect grace and perfect purposes. Your life is designed to display the glory of God. And he's after your heart and doing eternal work in you so that you become an authentic example of who he is in the world. Neil deGrasse Tyson says, yeah, there's aliens out there. There's carbon everywhere. I believe it. Man, you guys are more than carbon. You're more than death. You're the life of Christ on earth. And that life is living and active in you. And God wants to use you to do eternal things in the lives of the people around you. Will you let him? Will you let the message of your life be Jesus loves you to those around you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in 1 Corinthians today. Thank you for the encouraging message from Barbara. Thank you for time to remember your son in communion. Thank you for time to worship. Father, all of these are opportunities to soak in your grace and love, to remember who you are, to remember your awesome power and goodness. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be like Jesus' life on display, that you would help us to remember that you have written your love on our hearts so that we might love the world through your power. And Father, we look forward to those assignments. And in the meantime, help us to endure in good work that serves you and loves the people around us and that endures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.